Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18? We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, and here we are at chapter 18. The theme, of course, that we've understood Matthew to be presenting to us is enter the king, talking about who this man Jesus is, his credentials, the fulfillment of the prophecy, and here he is. Does he, in fact, line up with everything the scriptures have prophesied? And then the king's invitation, enter the kingdom. So here we are. Now, you probably know, we've talked about it, that Matthew has arranged his gospel around five major discourses, five major messages, and these are messages that Jesus gave. Well, Matthew 18 is Jesus' fourth discourse, his fourth extended message. And what is it about? Well, I think I perceive it to be about living, kingdom living now. You know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and repent and believe the gospel, and all of these calls that Jesus has been making, the kingdom is at hand. Is it? Well, yes, but when they asked him, Lord, is it now that you're setting up? Well, no, it's not for you to know the times. So what is it? Is the kingdom? Well, as I understand it, the kingdom is, for now, he's gathering subjects, willing subjects, who will be part of his kingdom, citizens of the kingdom. That's you and me if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ. And we're living now as his subjects in the kingdom, but the kingdom is not yet fully realized, at least not yet fully realized here on earth. And so Jesus knows, of course, that that's the way it is. He's come first time to make payment for sins and invite people to enter the kingdom. How do they live in the meantime? So this particular chapter, Matthew 18, is Jesus' discourse, his fourth extended message on kingdom living now. You're citizens of that kingdom. You're anticipating its arrival in the fullest of forms. How do you live now? So our text this morning is Matthew 18, verses 10 to 20, but I'd like to help us see the continuity, the cohesiveness, so we'll go back to the beginning of the chapter, which Jesse covered last week, and we'll get a running start at it, and that's the plan this morning. Shall we ask the Lord's favor? Lord Jesus, I stand here as a spokesperson for you, and in that there's great danger that I would misrepresent you in some way, misrepresent your word. I ask for your protection against that. I pray for the Holy Spirit's superintending over both the speaker and the listener so that no harm would come to the message that you want us to hear this morning. We've opened your word. That's the authority. We've pled with you, Holy Spirit, to speak powerfully, to open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to the truths that you have for us in this word. Jesus, we've declared that you are the central figure of our hour. So in that sense, we ask with confidence for you to speak now. Your servants are listening. Amen. Do you remember the very first verse there in Matthew 18? It's right there in verse 1. The disciples have a question. We want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. You can tell they were anticipating this kingdom was any minute now. And Mark and Luke in their parallels say they were actually arguing as they were walking along about who was top dog. Yeah, Peter's probably saying, remember guys, 12 of y'all, three of us went to the top of the mountain. I got to say something. You know, who knows how this argument was going, but it was back and forth and they were arguing about who's the greatest. So Mark tells us that Jesus said, what were y'all talking about on the way? And they went silent. He knew what they were talking about it. Finally, one of them must have mustered up the question and said, we want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. So what does it say he does? It says he called, the first thing he did, he didn't answer the question. The first thing he did is he called a child to himself. And he stood that child in their midst. Mark tells us that it happened in Capernaum and that it happened in the house. Well, Peter had a house there in Capernaum, so it may have been Peter's house. For all we know, this child could have been Peter's son. Whatever the case, they're in the house, they're in Capernaum. Somebody mustered up the courage to say what they were arguing about. We want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't even answer before he calls a child to himself, stands the child in their midst, and then begins to say something powerful. I think if Jesus were here in our midst this morning, he would call a child to stand next to him, and I think he might call Joshua Pons. What do you think? Joshua, would you be willing to come up and be help us catch a glimpse of what maybe Jesus was saying? I got a seat for you right here. How old are you, Joshua?
Five.
You're five. It's proud to see you up here, buddy. Joshua, What do you think Jesus meant that day? I told you I wasn't going to answer you any questions, so I just put that out there. Jesus said, after this child has come up there, he stood him in their midst and he says, fellas, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question about who is the greatest. Entering the kingdom requires you to turn and become like a little child. To become like children. In fact, whoever humbles himself, I picture Jesus putting his hands continually on the child as he made his points. Whoever humbles himself as this child will be greatest in the kingdom. Whoever receives one such child as this receives me. And whoever receives one of these little ones who believe in me, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to sin, it'd be better for him to have a giant millstone, the kind that is dragged around by a donkey, put around his neck and be cast into the depths of the sea. How good are you at swimming with a giant millstone? He might have asked. Me either. And then he says, down in verse 10, we pick it up there. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For their angels, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And skip down to 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. What is unmistakable so far is that Jesus and the Father have a special place in their hearts for the little ones. Do you see that repetition? Child, children, child, child, little ones, little ones, little ones. For children. But is it more than just for children? He says, the little ones who believe in me. So he seems to indicate that the little ones are also what he is calling disciples, followers of Jesus. You believe in Jesus, don't you? Here's a little one who believes in me, and he is saying you must become like a child in your trust. And then he's saying all of these disciples are like, humble themselves, are like little ones who believe in me. And he expects all of us to become like little children and to become one of these little ones. So when Jesus speaks of these little ones, he's definitely speaking of children, but he's extending the analogy to speak of all of his disciples, his followers. So this whole chapter, chapter 18, this discourse, this fourth message of Jesus is about the disciples, and he's using a little one to help make his point about how we're to be little ones, humble, and then how valued they are. Children, child, children, child, little ones, little ones, little ones. Are we getting the sense that he's trying to make of it? The whole discourse is about the disciples. Become like little ones. Don't cause a little one to stumble. Don't despise a little one. The shepherd goes out to search. Is that the father pictured? Search for the straying one? Yes. And then we go a little further. Let's keep reading. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. I want the little ones back. It's a fleshing out of the prior analogy of the shepherd going after the one that strayed away. I want you guys to go restore, get them back. Be on team with me to restore my little ones. And then if we glimpse ahead to next week, forgiveness. How do you live in this present day? It's all about forgiveness among my little ones. The unmerciful slave was the analogy there, but that'll be for next week. Well, how are we to live now and relate to each other? I thank you, Joshua, for helping us read the scripture and for understanding what Jesus was doing in bringing somebody about your age up front. Thank you, brother. So there it is. Pretty simple, pretty basic. There's a lot there. But from this point on, I'd like us to consider some points of application. If you and I are a little one, if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, if we've humbled ourselves to receive his salvation, to recognize that we're sinners and need to be saved, then he calls us one of his little ones. And he uses the visual of a child standing there to help us all see that we're his little ones. What are some action steps for us from this teaching about us being the little ones? Well, first of all is be encouraged. They all start with be. They're all verbs. Be encouraged. Why should you be encouraged that he just called me or you a little one? Well, first of all, his fierce protection. This goes back to the stumbling blocks. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a giant millstone put around his neck and he'd be thrown into the depths of the sea. You're a little one, but you have the mighty, eternal Father looking out. He's protecting you. Whoever causes a little one to stumble. Now, most people I have had the privilege of meeting in this congregation and beyond, saved, have endured many wounds, borne many wounds. It's just inevitable in the world, right? Some of those wounds are perhaps unmentionable, unconscionable things you may have borne. They are not lost on the Father. And that's why this word is an encouragement. If there's a stumbling block put upon you, it'd be better for the person who did that to you to be cast into the sea with a giant millstone. He is fiercely intent on protecting you. And he knows the malicious intent and the injustices and the hate and the harm that have come your way. He knows it. Knows it intimately. He's keeping track of it so that he can render retribution to those who have effected such harm on you. They will pay a heavy price. He says so. He will exact that retribution, that justice, and that vengeance. Of course, the Lord handles that, not us. But he is fiercely protective of you. Why else should you be encouraged? Because of his angels. His angels are your angels. What does it say? They continually see the face of my Father. They're in his presence continually. He's fully aware. He's fully engaged in all that is going on with you, in your life, your circumstances. And he has so dedicated himself to this that he has assigned an angel to you for your care. And that angel is continually in God's presence. In the scriptures, we have indications that an angel is assigned to nations. We have indication that an angel is assigned to various churches. Here we read an angel is assigned to individuals. We already know things like the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. We all already know the scripture because Satan quoted it to Jesus. He'll give his angels charge concerning you. We know that the angels are ministering spirits sent out for service to those who will inherit salvation. And here Jesus tells us there is an angel assigned to each disciple, to each little one. Do you picture Joshua here? Trusting little one Joshua. You're like him, he says. And don't you worry. There's an angel assigned to each of my little ones who has access, all such access that they continually see my Father's face. Is the Father engaged with you, fully aware with all? Why else should you be encouraged? Because of his will. What is his will? His will is that you not go astray. And if you do, his will is to come find you, like the shepherd. Leave the 99. Go looking for the one that went astray. His will is that you not go astray to begin with, but if you do, to go and find you. And then having found you, his will is to rejoice over you, over finding you. There's another aspect. If someone you love is a straying sheep, and you're deeply concerned about that someone, take comfort about his will for that sheep that you love who is straying. There's a lot of reasons to be encouraged if you're a little one, aren't there? The next one would be his will. The next B is be careful. Why should you be careful? Well, because of that admonition, don't cause a little one to stumble. What is stumbling? Sinning. How might I cause a little one to stumble, a disciple to stumble? Well, it could be outright mistreatment, something that I say or do that harms or injures a person, and then they sin. But often it's more subtle, isn't it? How about duplicity? You or I say one standard, but they see us living out another standard, and that emboldens them to sin. Our inconsistency, our duplicity, our, shall we call it, hypocrisy, gives them a justification to sin. We should be very careful, shouldn't we, that we don't cause another one to stumble or to sin. One time when our kids were young, we loaded them all up in the car and we were headed out going somewhere, and apparently the ride was not exciting enough because I heard from the back seat my little four-year-old boy say, "Daddy, drive like we're late to church." Okay, I had some correcting to do, didn't I? I was leading him to think that certain things were okay when you were late to church. Some duplicity there, wasn't there? Wow. Is it our language sometimes? Our attitudes? How we speak to our spouses that people pick up on and causes them to stumble? Might be the spouse I'm speaking to that then stumbles, but it might be somebody else listening in how I'm speaking to my spouse and then stumbles. How about how I speak to the kids? How about I speak about authority in private? How they see us use our money. What does Jesus say? Whatever you do, don't cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble. Serious business. Millstone serious business, says Jesus. Be careful that you don't despise one of these little ones. Why should I not despise the little ones? Because of the angels. What? What does that have to do with anything? Well, those angels are continually in the presence of my Father. They see His face continually. Is there not going to be some kind of communication going on between what those angels saw me despising one of His little ones and that angel reports directly to the Father? Furthermore, there's the Father's love for that little one that I just despised. His shepherdly pursuit of the one gone astray that I might have just despised. His fierce protection of that little one. Can you imagine if I owned a company and I thought one day I should bring my son or my daughter in to work for the company, but son or daughter, I want you to come in from the ranks just like a normal person. You fill out an application, you get hired, you go through HR, you do the whole thing, and they do. And then one of my managers says to me, not knowing who that son or daughter, the relationship, says, "I can't stand that new guy you just hired. I can't stand that girl." How would that go over with me and that manager? I need to be careful that I do not despise one of these little ones that God is so very focused on, so very fully aware, so invested in, to the point of His Son Jesus, and despise that one. That's not going to go over well with the Father, is it? You know, there are some ways the Bible tells us that we despise fellow believers, fellow little ones. Can I show you a couple of them? We regard with contempt someone who has a different conviction about a matter. Contempt. Is that a way of saying despising? Yeah. Or we show partiality or favoritism based on what? Maybe how they dress, James said. Or maybe their status. We could add a lot of more things. Education, background, culture, race. Bent, you know, anyone ever raised? Showing partiality and favoritism based on these kinds of things is a way of despising a little one. How about if we see our brother in need? We have the means to help, but we close our heart against that one. Is that a despising? It appears to be so. How about if we have an attitude when someone falls into sin, an attitude of harshness instead of gentleness or superiority? That would never happen to me. I would never do that. Really, says the apostle. You need to look to yourself when that happens and be gentle and not harsh. And you need to be humble. It could happen to you. Would that be a form of despising one of his little ones? I think so. How about Timothy? He was apparently a young man, and so people despised him because of his youth, his youthfulness. Or in the case of Corinth, Paul told the church there, don't despise him. He was coming to deliver some harsh words of straighten up, you sinning Corinthians. And Paul said, if Timothy comes, do not despise him. Well, he's a young whippersnapper, still wet behind the ears. He doesn't know which way is up. He hasn't lived long enough to know, or any other number of things. He doesn't have the degrees I have. He doesn't have the experience I have. He's not even married. How can he speak to my marriage if he hasn't? Any other number of ways they could and we do the same things too, don't we? I was at a town of Lexington, held a giant meeting on widening some roads, and one of my neighbors was really opposed to widening this road, and this young lady was representing, and he went up to her and said, how long you been in Lexington County? How old are you? And he just went on and on about how little she know, as was the implication, attacking her credibility and wisdom and strength because of her age. She was half his age, he said. He didn't win any real points with that, but that's how we do, isn't it, sometimes? Well, can I share with you some ways that I think despising a little one shows up? Somebody's talking, somebody's saying something, and we just ever so slightly just shake our head in disgust, disbelief. Roll our eyes. Do you see me just do that? Oh, brother, who does this guy think he is? The person comes in the room and we just look the other way. I don't want to even look at him or her. We might just get up and leave the room when that person comes around. Are these ways we despise somebody? Refuse to speak with them? Refuse to associate with them? Not anymore. Not after what they did. Not after what she said. There's no defense. There's no defense of this. What does Jesus say? See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. I don't know about you, but I have some confessing to do in that regard. Number three, be a pursuer. Pursue restoration. Pursue diligently the restoration that Jesus is all about. Jesus gave the analogy of the shepherd going after that straying one, and then he goes right into the next verses. If your brother sins, go and speak to him. If he listens, you've won your brother. Great, you restored one who was sinning. If he won't listen, take two or three witnesses with you. What's the goal? The goal is restoration. Be diligent to do this. If you won't listen to them, they'll take the whole church. What's the goal again? Restoration. Be a pursuer for restoration. Only if he refuses on all counts must you separate from a non-penitent sinner. Well, Jesus' heart is to restore. The Father's heart is to restore. Is it your heart? Is it my heart to restore, to be a pursuer for the purpose of restoration? It's not easy. It can be pretty messy. It's easier, really, to not get involved, isn't it? You end up paying a certain price yourself when you go after someone to pursue them and for restoration. Sometimes they shoot the messenger, don't they? There's the chance, of course, that they will refuse to be restored. How does that feel to you? Yeah, it's not fun. And then, of course, separation from a persistent sinner is exceptionally painful. But sometimes even that ultimately is redemptive. Be humble. I say be humble because you're just a child, right? You're just a little one, says Jesus. You don't know everything. You don't have the whole perspective. You might think you do. You haven't seen all that God sees. Be humble. You think he's let down on you because he allowed a stumbling block to come in? You don't know that he's bringing grace in from this side. You don't know his plan for, they mean evil, but he means good. We don't know that, do you? That had to be written many years after the fact in Joseph's case. And it's true with us too. You don't know, so be humble. Secondly, be humble because you may be the one who's gone astray. I'll bet if we took a poll around the room this morning, many of us would raise our hands and say, yes, I went astray. I had to be brought. He had to come looking for me. I was so far down that ravine and up the other side and caught my ram's horns in the thicket. That was me. Be humble. Don't make it hard on yourself. Don't make it hard on those who are coming to restore you, pursuing you. Don't put you in a situation where the believers have to prayerfully conclude that you're living as an unbeliever and a tax collector, and you have to be treated as such. Finally, be forgiving. That's next week. Jesus says these are little ones, they're children, that's a child. He values them so highly, and for all the reasons we don't have time to go into, their genuine childlike faith. But then he calls us children because we don't know everything, and we are clueless many, many times, and we do make foolish mistakes. But he says, oh, if you're a child in your trust, you're the one who definitely is the greatest in the kingdom. Haven't yet figured out how all that works, but he's got that. And he has the heart to restore us, and he has the heart to pursue us, and he has assigned an angel for every, as I understand it, for every believing disciple who always stands in the presence of the Father and sees his face on your behalf. That's phenomenal, isn't it? Shall we pray together? Lord, we choose to humble ourselves just now, reading this. We choose to accept your moniker, little ones, children. It goes against everything in us because we think we're more than we really are, but we choose to accept that, and we choose to embrace it. And we choose to walk in that, being a little one. There's so many benefits to it, this angel thing, this protectionism that you offer, this pursuit to return us should we stray. We choose to embrace it even with the weakness that it connotes, the dependence, the smallness, the need. We choose to embrace it because it is the avenue to be a part of your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your ways, Father, which are higher than our ways, but are redemptive and restorative and including people, sinners like us. We give you our heartfelt thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder if we could sing a chorus that conveys how much we need him, even though we're a little one. It's a chorus that you know really well. You are Lord, you're risen from the dead. My knees bow, my tongue confesses that you're Lord. Would you sing that with me if that's your prayer? You are Lord, you are Lord. You have risen from the dead, and you are Lord. Yes, my knees shall bow, and my tongue confess that you, O Christ, are Lord. I'd like to ask you to turn your thoughts now to the table. And another sheep image from some different places in Scripture. For you were continually straying like sheep, Peter wrote. So he himself, therefore, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. There are other texts that you're familiar with. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And even as believers, as in this passage, there's the possibility that we go astray, so much so that he goes and finds them. What does our Lord do? He leaves the 99 and he goes and finds searching. Has he found you straying? Well, these scriptures make it clear that we were continually straying like sheep prior to salvation. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Has he found you for salvation? How about since salvation? Have you gone off astray? Has he come looking for you? I'd like to ask you to take these words and just meditate on them quietly in a few moments. We'll take the bread and the cup and be thankful. But for now, little one, sheep, wanderer, give consideration to him who came looking for you.